Before I even introduce our study tonight and briefly review what we covered last week, I thought I would just read, by way of introduction to the introduction, several paragraphs from Dwight Harvey Small's excellent book, which I trust all of you have in your possession, and which you have read, and which you will read and reread in the years ahead. It's a book that never is out of date. Even after you've been married many years, you'll find great help from it. But speaking of the seriousness of marriage, he says, we approach the subject with awe for another reason. For in every marriage, the inherent dangers are great and the privileges colossal. Great privileges are colossal privileges and inherent dangers that are great. The gamble is high for high stakes, and the game is played for keeps. Imagine the miracle of it. Two people who've never really lived together at all suddenly undertake to do just that in a pledged devotion to each other for the rest of their lives. Each one leaves his precious independence at the altar, and come what may, for better or for worse, restricts his or her earthly destinies to the care and keeping of the other. This joining together of destinies has a frightening quality about it. The good fortune of one will be the good fortune of the other. The sorrow or loss for one will be the sorrow or the loss for the other. Failure and disgrace will be shared, sickness as well as health. Blessings will often have to make way for burdens in this shared life. And the very achievement of personal intimacy will in turn create seemingly insuperable, that is, insurmountable problems, leading inevitably to some severe crises. And then he goes on to say that it's in these times that we realize how vulnerable we are in the intimacy of marriage relationship. But then he goes on to say that in contrast to the non-Christian approach, these very crises become the opportunity for the Christian marriage to manifest the strength and power of Christ, showing that there is a dimension in such a marriage that the world knows nothing of. Well, Dwight Small is full of such profound and practical thoughts. If you don't have this book, let me commend it to you. The paperback edition is published by Fleming Revell. You'll find it in almost any Christian bookstore, only 95 cents, and that's the best dollar investment. It comes up to a dollar when you pay your 5 cents tax on it. Now, as we come to the second in this series of studies in what we would be calling pre-marriage counseling, I shall take just a few minutes to touch the highlights of what we covered last week, and then we'll move on into two, possibly three areas tonight. Under the general heading of introductory issues, I said some things regarding the purpose of these studies, the perspective that affects all of our thinking, and then the personal demands of such a course of study upon each of us. And I trust you'll remember as we enter into our study tonight that my purpose is not to provide any magic formulas for a happy, successful marriage, certainly not to give a catalog of all the potential areas in which problems and needs may arise, and certainly it is not to give a detailed or comprehensive treatment of every dimension of marriage. And that's why I'll be recommending books to you, books dealing with the practical matters of finance and children. I'll be recommending tapes, books that deal with certain aspects of the sexual relationships, which it would not be discreet to discuss in an open way as we meet for these sessions. So in a positive way, my concern is, my purpose is to acquaint you with the broad outlines of the biblical truths concerning marriage, to have you imbibe a realistic approach of what marriage is all about. Now, you still can't feel the realism of it until you're in it, but at least you can remember when you're smacked with the realism of it, well, somebody told me this. I do remember that. I thought Pastor was overstating it. I reasoned within myself, well, that may be true of most couples, but that won't be our problem. Well, I hope it'll all come back to you. And if you're like the many dozens of other couples that I've counseled through the years, it will come back to you, and you'll come back with a sheepish grin on your face about 2 or 3 years from now, and you'll say, Pastor, you didn't overstate it. It is work. It has been work, and at times it hasn't been easy. But we remember that you told us it was work, and we've tried to lay hold of the biblical guidelines, and by the grace of God, we are finding the blessing of the Lord in our marriage. Now, the perspective that governs everything that I share with you and that I trust that governs everything you think concerning marriage is that marriage is established by the God of creation. Its various functions are described by the God of revelation who speaks in Scripture. Marriage in its present condition is marred by sin, and marriage desperately needs the redemptive power of Christ. And as I was thinking of these things again today, I was sharing with my wife this very simple fact that if the basic ingredients for a good marriage are present in you young men and women, the basic maturity and spiritual perspectives, there's nothing that these sessions can do for you in the way of any qualitative help. In other words, if the basic ingredients of general maturity and spiritual maturity are there, genuine love, biblical love is there, eventually you will have a happy, God-honoring marriage. All these sessions can do is perhaps speed up the process a little bit by making you aware of certain biblical directives and make you aware of certain problems that when they arise, you'll face them a bit more quickly. But if the basic ingredients are not there, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And unless there is this willingness to submit to biblical norms, then of course 1,522 sessions repeated 37 times will never help us. So the demand upon you in the contemplation of these things is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Well, what we went over last time was the role concept. Of course, I didn't even touch on what we might call the psychology of marriage. Dwight Small deals with it in an excellent way in the first three chapters of his book. He has that chapter on the quest for intimacy. What is it that makes us long for the marriage union? What is involved in that union of personalities? And his treatment of this in the first 90 or so pages of his book is excellent. I commend it to you. My purpose was simply to acquaint you with the broad biblical portions dealing with the role of the husband, the role of the wife. All right, that takes care of a review in a very brief way. Tonight we move to at least two other areas, I say possibly a third in terms of time. The second one being adjustment in marriage, and the third one, communication in marriage, and then, time permitting, the place of the in-laws in marriage so the in-laws don't become outlaws to us. And it's interesting that the Bible puts the in-laws in the first statement of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. All right, coming then to this second broad area, adjustment in marriage. And the first thing I want to do is try to give a workable definition of what is meant by adjustment in marriage. You hear it talked about a lot. We hope to do this and this, and after we get adjusted to each other, then we're going to do this and this. Well, what is marital adjustment? Well, the word adjust itself has, as one of its dictionary definitions, quote, to resolve or to bring into accord. To adjust something is to resolve a particular situation and to bring certain elements into accord. Now, I find it helpful to think of marital adjustment in two areas. Though these areas overlap and though they're intertwined, they are separate. There is, first of all, the adjustment with respect to the person to whom I'm married, the adjustment of partners as people. And then there is the adjustment that relates to the functions or to the responsibilities of the two parties. So we're talking about adjustment of persons to each other and adjustment of persons to specific responsibilities. Now, what is adjustment in the realm of persons? Well, here's my definition. It is learning to live harmoniously with one's partner in the multi-leveled intimacy of marriage. Now, what is adjustment? Well, with reference to my marriage partner, be it husband or wife, it is learning. Now, see the word learning. It is acquired behavior. It is not inherited behavior. It's acquired. Learning to live, not exist, but live harmoniously Now, there was a time when I thought I knew the difference between harmony and cacophony and lack of harmony, but I'm told it's simply because my ear is not cultivated to the new sounds. But I still think I know the difference between harmony and dissonance, between sounds that are harmonious and melodic and those that are, for lack of a better word, cacophonous. You say, how in the world do you spell that? That's C-A-C-A-P-H-O-N-I-O-U-S, cacophonous, I think. I'd have to look at that before I would trust my spelling. But anyway, it simply means a jumble of sound that is the opposite. It's the antinomy of harmony. Well, what is adjustment? Learning to live harmoniously with one's partner in the multi, that is the many-leveled intimacy of marriage. You see, marriage is that unique institution in which the intimacy is shared at every level, from the silliest little things that you giggle about, to the deepest burdens that make you weep together, to the most intimate expression of human affection known to man. All of these things, the multi-leveled intimacy of marriage. Now, what is adjustment? Learning to live harmoniously within that multi-leveled intimacy of marriage. Now, that's what adjustment is to the person. Now, what about adjustment to the roles and to the responsibilities? Well, I've defined it this way. Learning to perform with increasing competence the multi-leveled responsibilities of marriage. Learning to perform with increasing competence the multi-leveled responsibilities of marriage. So you have adjustment, responsibilities, and problems in those two areas. And there are times you wish you could just forget all your responsibilities just to work out some problem you're having with each other as people. But lo and behold, beds still need to be made, meals still need to be cooked, the bread still needs to be brought home. And so you're working on adjusting to all these responsibilities while at the same time learning to adjust to this person whom you discover after a very short time you really didn't know when you married. I don't care if you courted for 98 years. Or like, what is that song we used to sing? She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. How old are you? And of course she was, you know, way up in her, she was a geriatric, and yet she's a young thing and cannot leave my mother. Well, if you courted as long as Billy Boy did with his lady friend in that song, you still don't know a person till you're married. And then there is, you see, this tremendous problem of adjustment. Well, this is what we're talking about then when we speak of adjustment. Learning how to live harmoniously with the person and learning how, with increasing competence, to fulfill the responsibilities. Now, in thinking our way through the subject, I would suggest that we first of all face the problems of adjustment. And I hope this doesn't scare some of you clean out of your engagement, but you remember one of my purposes was to be realistic. And I want to be realistic. And there are problems in adjustment, or I should say, factors which create problems in adjustment. And let me suggest that those problems can basically be collated under three headings. Why do not people simply marry and all of a sudden they just immediately and wonderfully enter into harmonious, multi-leveled intimacy in their persons? Why do they not immediately find competence in all the responsibilities of marriage? Well, let me give you three basic reasons. Number one, the ingrained differences of the two partners in the marriage. Think of it this way. Here are two circles. And for those who are listening to this on tape, I'll try to describe what I'm putting on the board. I've drawn two circles about the size of a 7-inch pie, or 8-inch pie, opposite each other. And one represents him, and one represents her. Now that pie is you. That's everything that constitutes you, you. Your physical characteristics, your emotional traits, your psychological makeup, your mental abilities and perspectives, your social and aesthetic sensitivities, everything that makes you, you, him and her, that's what these two circles represent. Now, what's made that circle? Let's liken it to a pond, a circular pond. Well, all of these different streams, and now I'm drawing what would look like parallel lines and spokes coming into the center of the circle. Now, what streams have flowed in
to this person to make him what he is? Well, the first stream, of course, was the gene pool.
It started at conception, when you were fearfully and wonderfully made and knit together in your mother's womb, when your basic physical characteristics were determined, when many of your basic emotional and mental characteristics were determined, all of these things flowed in. Early childhood experiences, relationships to father and mother, to brothers and sisters, neighborhood kids, school experiences, positive and negative experiences through childhood, into the teens, into adolescence, all of the people who've touched your life, all of the circumstances, all of the joys, the griefs, the disappointments, all of these things have been streams flowing in to make you what you are today. Now there's him with all his streams gathering in this pool that makes him him. Now here's her. Bad English, but you know what I'm talking about. Here's her. Here she is. Okay? We're pointing to the her circle. Now, did she get her basic characteristics and everything from the same gene pool? No, no. A whole different set of things went together to make her her. Okay? A different way of looking at things, things that constitute her different, not only as a female, but in terms of heredity and all of these things, different influences as a child, different associations, experiences. So here all these streams have been flowing in to make her her. So now you've got these two ponds made up of so many totally different ingredients. Now thank God if they're both Christians, two of the most powerful ingredients are present in both of them. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the saints of God. But now all of a sudden, these two have to come together, and the two should become one, and they've got to form one. Who? Their marriage. The two shall become one. And yet, wonder of wonders, not one in such a way as to negate their distinct individuality, and yet one in such a way that when the scripture says the two shall be one flesh, they are indeed one. Now you see, what makes adjustment difficult is that many of the differences that cause tension and friction and misunderstanding in a marriage are ingrained differences. They go back as far as our conception, as far as influences that touched us very early in our childhood experience, and now all of a sudden, here we are, and we've got to begin to share life together. Now, the amazing thing is this. Many of the things that have flowed into your life to make you what you are don't manifest themselves the first month or year or two or even 10 years of your marriage. There are certain circumstances in the development of the marriage which will bring to light many years after you initially became one, attitudes that you never even realized were there. For instance, here's a couple who've had no disagreement on how to rear the children until it comes to the question, how old should a child be before you allow that person to date? And lo and behold, the wife involved, she had a very, very sordid experience when she first dated at age 16, when some guy who was smart aleck and knew what it was to wrap little 16-year-old girls around her finger almost robbed the girl of her virginity and put such a scar on her that she said, my daughter's never going to date until she's 20. Well, that never became a matter of discussion, you see. Now, suddenly, they got a 16-year-old daughter. And she comes in to talk to Mom and Dad, and Mom and Dad think they're really compatible. And all of a sudden, boy, her jaw gets set, and she says, that daughter of mine is not going to date till she's legally of age, 18. The husband says, now, wait a minute, dear. Let me know what's happened. An ingrained difference has come to light 19 or 20 years after they were married that they never even suspected was there. And it's no little one. And that's the kind of thing that, you know, can cause tremendous tension in a marriage. Now, I could multiply examples, but I'm deliberately not doing this. I'm just giving you one that I trust will sort of be the clue to the many others that could be present. So, adjustment in marriage is oftentimes difficult. Reason number one, factor number one, ingrained differences in the marriage partners. Factor number two, the inexperience of the marriage partners. Now, in most other human relationships, you can bring the experience of similar human relationships to bear upon a particular problem. All of us have learned how to get along with loudmouths at school. You know, there's always the kid that, you know, goes around the playground telling you how tough he is. Well, you learn how to live with people like that. Or put them back, cut them down to size once in a while. But when you meet another one, you say, oh yeah, he was like George, you know, he used to be in my eighth grade. Yeah, I know how to handle guys like that. And so you have some experience, see? In almost any human relationship, you haven't met it for the first time. But now you come to marriage, and in most cases, you ain't never been down that road before. And here you have the most pressured of all human relationships, the one that makes the most demands upon us, and we have the least experience for it. And that's why adjustment is often difficult. I've often said, I have no desire to be young again, but if I just could go back and get married all over again, and know when I got married what I know now, I think we'd be that much further along the road in terms of being able to see things that you don't see simply many times because of the lack of experience. This is why, of course, an honest, frank, realistic courtship is generally both desirable and wise. Because at least here you see if there's some reasonable hope that you can adjust to your differences, and you see enough of each other to gain a little bit of experience to know that marriage is not going to be simply floating off on a cloud into the sunset with Prince Charming and dwelling in the castle in the clouds while the birds all chirp around you and the spring never leaves and it's summer all day long. You know, that, well, that may be nice for movies and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, but that ain't where you're living and that ain't where I'm living. So we have this inexperience, and hence a reasonably lengthy courtship and an honest courtship is desirable. But then there's a third problem, or a third factor that creates problems in adjustment. You've already anticipated it, haven't you? Not only the ingrained differences of the marriage partners, the inexperience of the marriage partners, but the reality of indwelling sin. You see, it's two sinners who are getting married, who are entering the multi-leveled intimacy of marriage. If they're Christians, they're sinners saved by grace, but they're sinners yet. And the scripture says that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary the one to the other. Galatians 5 and verse 17. And may I say very seriously now, we've used a little tongue-in-cheek and humor, and it's right in its place, but let me say very seriously, you do not know how much remaining sin is in you until you're married. You don't have a clue of how rotten you are until you're married. Oh, you say, yeah, I've had a sight. No, my friend, you don't. The very person who right now you'd say, I'd give my right arm for, there'll be times when you'll be inwardly burning with a spirit as to just the opposite of what you feel sitting there now. Oh, not me? Yes, you. Yes. It seems to me those who say, Lord, though all should be guilty, this not I. Remember what the Lord said before the cock crow, twice thou shalt deny me, thrice. Whoso trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And you do not know how much remaining corruption is in you until the pressure of marriage blows the lid off. And may I give a personal word of testimony here? The Lord gave me some measure of grace in putting up with difficult people, so that even when I was in college, the dean of men, when he got found some guys that were very, very recalcitrant and insubordinate and couldn't get along with anybody, they'd say, give him to Al Martin. Let him be his roommate. If anybody can live with him, he can. So I had some reputation of being able to get along with people. And as a Christian, I'd never known what it was, to my knowledge, to get angry at anybody and want to retaliate. And what a shock it was to me when I'd only been married a couple of months, when I found myself one day just downright mad at my wife. I never struck her. Thank God, I never struck my wife. But I tell you, my spirit was such that if I'd let it, and I said, Lord, where did that come from? Lord, I've never known anything like that since I've been a Christian. He said, just been lying down there all the time, waiting for the pressure of the multi-level intimacy of marriage to bring it to the surface. That's all. See? And you've got many, many areas of undiscovered remaining sin that are going to slough to the surface. Now, if you face marriage without facing that, you're doomed for a shocking undoing. It's shocking enough when you know something's coming and then it comes. But it's a lot better if you know that it's coming. And by the grace of God, I mean, it's a lot more difficult if you think that you're the exception and then it does come. What is the root of all pride that makes us unwilling to say, I was wrong? Indwelling sin. What's the root of all the stubbornness that says, I'm not going to change in this area. I've done it this way all my life. And what's behind that? Indwelling sin. What's behind the inability to look at the situation through the eyes of your partner on issues that are neither right nor wrong? Nowhere does the Bible say it's right or wrong to have the room at 70 degrees at night or 60 degrees. And when you get a marriage partner that says, look, I've always had my room at 60 degrees and that's the way it's going to be. Well, what lies behind that? Stubbornness, wicked, sinful stubbornness. What lies behind the unwillingness of a husband to yield to his wife on matters that are particularly her domain? She just loves a certain color and he can't stand it. And he just insists that nothing in the house be that color, even though it would please her. He won't subject his own aesthetic sensitivities to his wife's. What's behind that? That's sin, indwelling sin, because love does not seek its own. What's the root of all jealousy, all unforgiveness? It's sin, and it's this reality of indwelling sin that is the prime factor in the difficulties of marital adjustment. All right? Having looked at a definition of adjustment, some of the problems connected with adjustment, now I want to speak for a few minutes on the period of adjustment. Now, most people talk as if marital adjustment were a matter of, oh, you know, 3 to 6 months, a year or two, well, we ought to be pretty well adjusted. Well, let's go back to our definition of adjustment. If adjustment involves living harmoniously with my partner, if it involves performing with competence my responsibilities, then you see the only realistic view of adjustment is one that says I will be adjusting throughout the entirety of my marriage because I am not remaining the same. My partner is not remaining the same. We are people in stages of constant development. And our responsibilities aren't the same. Just when you begin to think you're learning how to, you know, get along pretty well together and you're bending to each other in areas where you need to not, then a baby comes along and everything's thrown in a cocked hat. And now Prince Charming has his nose bent. It used to be that his wife would meet him all perky, you know, as a fresh rose at the door and throw her arms around him and, you know, made him feel 10 feet tall, made him think he was handsome and beautiful and strong and wise and he was King Solomon and Samson and David and everything all rolled into one. And now suddenly the poor guy comes home and there's no wife to meet him at the door. And when he goes around and finally finds her, she's back in the bedroom there changing the kids' diapers or maybe just sitting in the corner somewhere crying because she feels she's done nothing today but change diapers and wash dirty diapers and get a little laundry done, and she's got bags under her eyes. She's never had time to do her hair. And I tell you, Prince Charming has his nose bent. He no longer feels like King David and King Solomon and Beau Brummel and everything all rolled into one. And he's got to make some adjustments. You know, he went talking around, yeah, we're going to have a kid, you know, it's going to be nice, going to have a kid, you know, big deal. Yeah, big deal. Now the time's come. And his nose gets bent. And you know, I've seen husbands who've not been able to make that adjustment and be able to rejoice in the mutual sacrifices that that child has demanded and find fulfillment in the sacrifices that he had to make as well as those that his wife had to make. You see? And just when you think you're getting adjusted how to take care of little kids, then suddenly they're no longer just little kids in your arms. They're developing their own personalities, and no two of them the same. And you and your wife look at one another and say, could two so different kids come from the two same products? And you say, can be. But you say, well, we know it is. There's been no hanky-panky. That's my kid. That's her kid. And lo and behold, so different. And you just begin to think you're getting adjusted to how to deal with their different personalities and discipline and how much love they need and how much firmness. And then lo and behold, they're teenagers. And now it's a whole other ball game. And then you just think you're getting adjusted to that, and lo and behold, they're gone. And there the two of you are, right back where you started. Only now he's bald and fat and toothless. And she's got wrinkles and sags in places where she did not want sag and all the rest. And now there's just the two of you. Right back where you started again 30 years later. And now you've got to get adjusted to all of this. And then maybe the Lord takes one of them. And now there's... You see what I'm talking about? What is the adjustment period in marriage? Adjustment lasts as long as the marriage lasts. Because the people who are adjusting to one another are always changing. And the circumstances of the marriage and its responsibilities are always changing. You see, marriage is not a static relationship. It is a dynamic, a living relationship. And I like to parallel it to the Christian life. The Christian life is not a static thing. The Christian life is always a developing life. And you see new dimensions of it, new glories in it, new responsibilities, new griefs, and new sorrows. And so with the marriage relationship, there will always be this ongoing necessity for adjustment. Now, to encourage you, the beauty of it is, every time you've been able to make adjustments, that becomes so much capital laid up in store against the next adjustment, you see? So that the adjustments become increasingly smooth and natural, because you're building up a stock of experience in learning how to adjust one to another. So then it's amazing the crises that a couple can weather when they've had some years of learning to adjust one to another, which, if they had early in their marriage, would have crippled them. And here's the tremendous encouragement that our Father will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with every temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Okay? Having sought to define adjustment, pointed out the factors which make adjustment difficult, now looking at the period of adjustment, now fourthly, what are the qualities and graces necessary for effective adjustment? When you see a couple who are really living harmoniously as persons in the multi-leveled intimacy of marriage, there are certain ingredients in that relationship that will always be found. If you find they are not living harmoniously, these ingredients will always be lacking. When you see them with increasing competence fulfilling their many responsibilities, certain ingredients are always present, and the opposite is true. Well, let's look in those two areas. At the level of adjustment to persons, these are the characteristics most desperately needed. And this is why, frankly, I don't see how couples who are not Christians can hope to have a good marriage. Now, thank God some of them do in common grace. But these are qualities that are rare, even amongst the people of God, let alone amongst the unsaved. The first one is sensitivity. And what do I mean by sensitivity? I don't mean that you're always having your feelings hurt. Someone says, well, I'm a sensitive person. What they mean is, they are like one huge, red, swollen toe that is forever going around waiting for somebody to bruise it and step on it so they can say, ouch. And then they excuse it by saying, I'm a sensitive person. What you mean is, I'm a self-centered person whose whole world revolves around me. Now, I mean sensitive in this sense, the ability to feel as my partner feels. In other words, I have her nerve endings under my skin. Or to change the analogy, I'm able to see the situation through her eyeballs. You see, that's sensitivity. To use biblical language, it's that ability to really feel what it means that I should have others do unto me, I would do unto others even as I would that they should do unto me. How many times marriages run into difficult problems in the area of adjustment because a man will say, well, I just don't understand why in the world she has to think that way. Well, that's just the problem. Because you don't understand, anyone who talks that way is saying, in essence, I don't care to understand. or the wife who says, well, I just can't understand a man. I mean, why in the world does thus and thus and thus and thus? Well, has she really tried to get under his skin and feel as he feels? Has she really tried to get behind his eyeballs and look at that thing as he looks at it? If there's to be any effective adjustment as persons, there must be this sensitivity, that is, the ability to see and to feel as my partner sees and feels. Then there must be flexibility or adaptability. You know when your first critical adjustment problem is going to come? It's going to come on your wedding night before you even go to bed. That's right. Because here Henry runs over there and starts to turn the thermostat down. And she says, what are you doing, Henry? He said, I'm turning the thermostat down to 50. From the time I was a kid, I was brought up in a home where they said lots of good cool air at night keeps you healthy and wealthy and wise. And she says, oh, but that'll never do. That'll never do. I'm a cold-blooded person, and even snuggling up close, I can't stand it below 70. Below 70? Why, that temperature will drive you to an early grave. Don't you know it's not healthy? Well, you may think it's not healthy, but I know I'll be good. Here they're going to have a spat first night. Now, so what are you going to do? Well, you can strike a compromise and set the alarm clock and say, well, from 12 till 4, we'll have it your way, and from 4 to 8 a.m., we'll have it my way. Or they can say, well, I'll swelter tonight and you freeze tomorrow night. But you see, here's a problem of adjustment. Now, what is morally right, having the temperature at 60 or having it at 70? Well, neither one is morally right. And if there is not some flexibility and adaptability, the first problem of adjustment can turn the first night together into a good weeping session or a pouting session or something else. You say, well, something like that never happened. Oh, listen, I've seen couples ready to go on their honeymoon, but I wondered if they'd get to their honeymoon cottage or something before they had blows. They were all so frazzled from all of the folderol connected with rehearsals and receptions and all the other trappings of marriage that they were just about one another's throat, and some little thing comes and inability to make the adjustment. You see? Flexibility. Thirdly, there's got to be openness. You cannot allow things to dam up in your heart and mind that bother you about your partner. If adjustment is learning to live harmoniously, then I've got to know when there is lack of harmony. And therefore, I've got to live in openness with my partner. Suppose the young lady involved just bit her lip and said, well, I won't tell him that I freeze to death. And so then she just resents the fact that he's turned the thermostat down to 60. Well, resentment is not a very good attitude with which to go to one's wedding bed. It's not going to make the person the most responsive bride. And so the guy thinks, well, there's something wrong with her. I guess maybe she's just undersexed or something else, you see, and maybe she's frigid, and then you see what happens? All these little problems, why? Because she wasn't open, didn't tell him, look, I can't stand it that cold. It's going to kill me. There's got to be openness. Got to be openness. What is more frustrating than to sense that you've alienated someone by something you've done or said, or maybe it's the smell of your aftershave. You don't know what it is. And you come to the person and say, now look, George, it's obvious that something's grinding your socks. What have I done? Oh, nothing, nothing, nothing. No, nothing, nothing, nothing wrong at all. Well, you know, and God knows, and anybody who's got half an eyeball knows that something's wrong. But you see, there cannot be adjustment to the thing that is causing irritation unless there's what? Openness. There's got to be openness. The quality of openness. Then add to sensitivity, flexibility, openness. You've got to add patience. Patience. For how many years were those streams flowing into the pool that make me, me? Well, they were flowing in for 22 plus years when I got married. For some of you, they've been flowing in less. For some of you, they've been flowing in a lot more. I better not look in any directions. I'll be giving away ages here. I'll look up at the pretty dark beams above me. But you see, these things aren't going to change overnight. Any more than when the Lord saved you. All of the sinful patterns suddenly changed overnight. Your attitude toward them changed. But many of them are like stubborn weeds. You think you've pulled them out, and lo and behold, you turn around next week, they're 6 inches tall, thriving there in the garden of your own soul. And this is true of the marriage relationship. So in this matter of adjustment, we need patience. Here's the guy that his mother never made him pick up his dirty socks. So for 22 years, he's thrown his dirty socks on the floor. And the sweet young bride says, "Now, Henry, dear, won't you please put your socks in the hand?" He says, "I'll try to remember, dear." Well, she got to be patient with him. She may be barking about him, about his socks, for a long time to come. Not barking, just sweetly reminding him. See, but she's got to be patient with him. Got to be patient. These changes don't come immediately. In short, you know what's needed? A baptism, a constant baptism of 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting that the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 is love that is described not in terms of the heroic things it does, but primarily the many selfish things it does not do. Love seeketh not her own, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, beareth all things, that means it doesn't retaliate, believeth all things, it is not suspicious, hopeth all things, it doesn't quit. You see, love is described in what we would call its passive characteristics, indicating that it's in the presence of something that would agitate the opposite vice. You see, love cannot prove itself in a context where there is not something that demands suffering. How can I demonstrate the love that suffers long unless I'm suffering? And it's suffering for a neat wife who all her life has had every single thing right in its place, in her dresser drawers, every little bottle of perfume and cologne in its right place. Everything about her has been perfectly ordered. Now suddenly she's married to this character who doesn't have an ounce of sensitivity about orderliness. That is pain. Aesthetically, that is pain. It's like an interior decorator who understands color relationships going into a room that's been decorated by someone who obviously doesn't know what color goes with what and how. He feels pain, artistic pain. Well, you can feel aesthetic pain. You can feel emotional pain. Now, what do you need in this period of adjustment? You need the love that suffers long. The love that bears all things, you see? And without that love, then there will not be effective adjustment at the personal level. Well, what about at the level of responsibilities? What qualities are needed if we're going to make that? Oh, before I move on to that, I had a quote, and I reminded myself there with a red arrow to be sure to quote it. In my own general study this week, and this came up in the strangest place, it was in the exposition of the incident of the woman who broke the alabaster box or the vial of ointment and anointed our Lord's feet before his burial. And speaking of the kind of love she manifested, this particular author said this: while imposing sacrifices, love by way of compensation makes them easy. It is not only love's destiny, but it is love's delight to endure hardships, to bear burdens for the object loved. Love is not satisfied until it's found an opportunity of embodying itself in service involving cost, labor, and pain. The things from which selfishness shrinks, love ardently longs for. Isn't that beautiful? He was explaining, why did this woman take this that was her only possession of worth and waste it on the Savior? Her love for the Savior was so intense that she seized a moment to sacrifice all she had. And his point was, true love ardently longs for these situations. So if you fellas, girls, men and women really love one another, there's a sense in which you can't wait for the intimacy of marriage to disclose those things about your partner that are going to cause you some pain, so that you might demonstrate the love that bears all things, doth not behave itself unseen, suffers long, is kind, is gentle, and all those other things of 1 Corinthians 13. All right, moving on now to what's needed for adjustment at the level of responsibilities. And let me suggest a couple of things in a practical way. First of all, there must be submission to a common standard. You see, if adjustment is learning with increased competence to fulfill my responsibilities within marriage, how can there be any adjustment if there are two different standards of what those responsibilities are? So if there's going to be harmonious adjustment in the responsibilities, there must be submission to a common standard. And of course, as Christians, that standard is the Word of God. What am I expecting of my husband? Am I expecting something that my dreams have forced upon me and now I'm forcing upon my husband? Or am I expecting what the Scripture says he ought to be? Vice versa, what am I expecting of my wife? And at this point, I want to put in a little plug to say, beware of the glut on the market of marriage manuals, supposedly written by competent doctors and everything else, to tell you what to expect in your sex life. The Bible is an adequate sex manual. It's very frank, it's very open, and good marriages are being ruined by the experts who are raising levels of expectation beyond the Scriptures. And books are being written that are leading husbands to expect their wives to perform sexually like professional harlots. And I'm stating it bluntly, but this is the bald, naked fact of the case. And many a husband who is satisfied with his wife is now dissatisfied because he read a book that said, a woman who is a real turned-on sexual partner ought to be this, 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 ought to do this, this, and this, and now the level of expectation is far beyond the standard of the Word of God, and tension and friction has entered that marriage and has brought tremendous problems. And some of the stuff is being written by so-called Christians. This is one of the problems of this woman's book called The Total Woman by Annabel Morgan. Don't read it. And I know this is going out on the tape, and I say it carefully and guardedly, but there are parts of that book in which she is as much as saying the Christian woman ought to learn the tricks of the harlot to turn her husband off. Well, this is ridiculous, it's not scriptural, and it can cause real problems in marital adjustment. So there must be submission to a common standard, and that standard the Scriptures. Secondly, there must be mutual encouragement. Now, fellas, this is going to be hard for some of you, because we lived in a society in which few young women were reared by their mothers and fathers with a view to being good homekeepers, good mothers, and good wives. That means the practical things such as cooking, delicious, well-balanced, economical meals. Few girls in our society know anything about that now when they get married. So you've got to encourage her. I mean, she may serve up something that you may have to go in and, you know, pray before you eat it even, and take a Pepto-Bismol, but find something about it that you can praise. Encourage her. Even her little efforts that you encourage her. You must do that. Now, of course, I'm being a little grotesque in my illustration, but as she's trying to be what God says she ought to be, you must give encouragement, because discouragement is one of the most crippling things in all the world. When you're discouraged, you're just a blob of non-ambition and non-performance. Whereas if there's encouragement, you may be very far down on the ladder of accomplishment, but at least you're motivated to try. Same way with you gals, there may be some areas where your husband is just going to make a donkey of himself. But if he's trying, don't laugh at him. I mean, if you've got to laugh, you know, ask the Lord to help you to bite your lip so you can get alone somewhere and then laugh into the pillow or something. But don't let him see you laughing. You must not discourage one another, nor demean the honest efforts that you make to help one another. All right? And then thirdly, have realistic expectations. Realistic expectations. And Small's book, page 56 to 68, in which he talks about conflict through crisis. Very, very good. Excellent stuff. And I recommend it to you. 56 to 68. You see, if we get our expectations beyond the realistic stage, then we have disappointment, and our partner reads that disappointment, and then that disappointment produces in him or her discouragement, which in turn produces greater disappointment, which in turn produces greater discouragement, and it's just a downward spiral. And I've had to deal with couples. We laugh at some of these things, but this stuff I haven't read in a book, or I didn't get in a course in college on premarital counseling. This has been forced out of the crucible of hours of counseling with Christian couples who've got chronic problems because their expectations are not realistic. All right? Well, let's hurry out now from adjustment, and I'll condense some of the material on communication because we've really, I think, anticipated on much of it, and this will not be as lengthy, all right, so that we can be done within the hour. I started, I think, just about quarter of something around there, and I'll try to be done, okay? Now, when we come to the matter of communication in marriage, I'd like to commend another book to you to obtain and read in the future, not necessarily now. It's a book by the same author, Dwight Harvey Small, and it's called Now That You've Said I Do. And the whole purpose of that book is to discuss the subject of communication in marriage. Now, the book is not as explicitly biblical as Design for Christian Marriage. He quotes a lot more from secular authors, etc., but it has some very helpful things on the subject of communication. Now, first of all, let me say something about the strategic place of communication, and I'm thinking particularly of verbal communication. Now, when we come to discuss the sexual role, we'll deal with the fact that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is a very powerful means of communication, and it is many other things. But I'm speaking particularly now of verbal communication. And I've been doing a lot of thought on this in the past couple of years, and I think it's accurate to say, in the light of the Scriptures, that one of the things that more than many others sets us apart from all of the rest of God's creation as creatures made in the image of God is this ability to disclose ourselves to another by means of verbal communication. Now, I know the animals have a certain level of what is properly called instinctual signals. They can make signals by which they communicate. But they're simply the product of instinct. They have no soul. They have no rational faculty. Therefore, the sweetest little, you know, Bambi-like doe, she can't really disclose her heart to that beautiful young buck that comes prancing through the woods. She may send out some signals to let him know she thinks he's handsome and she likes his rack and all the rest, but there's no disclosure of her soul. It's impossible with the animals. You see, only man can disclose himself to another. Now, further, think with me now. No one knows you any more than you are willing to disclose yourself to him. Disclosure cannot be forced. You see, I only know you to the extent that you've been willing to reveal yourself to me. This is true, first of all, with God to man. We only know as much of God as God is pleased to reveal to us. We only know as much of each other as we are pleased to reveal to one another. Now, do you see how important verbal communication is in marriage? There's a sense in which you can be living with an unknown person if there is no communication. This is why it's so essential to establish and maintain good, open, functioning lines of verbal communication during a period of courtship and, of course, right on through our marriage. Otherwise, we may find that we're living with an unknown person. Issues may come up under the pressures of the responsibilities of marriage that suddenly a couple look at one another and say, well, where have we been all these years? Certain attitudes so fundamental, suddenly it seems, leap into existence. No, they've been there all the while, but there's been no communication. So you see how vital then, if the two shall be one, and it says Adam knew his wife. Well, you see, the whole thrust, then, of the very concept of marriage is there is this transparency of intimacy in which I let my partner look into my soul by means of the glass of my own communication. And unless I turn the dark shade into transparent glass by communication, they can't look into the soul. Only God can do that. Only God. Only God. I need your words to let me know who you are. Now, your actions do. Yes, we communicate by actions. Granted. but I'm speaking specifically and primarily, all right? What factors then will make for effective communication? Let me give you three, and then that will be all we'll try to cover tonight. Number one, you must seek to create and to sustain a communicating climate. You must seek to create and sustain a communicating climate. You know what happens to many marriages? People get so busy working out the implications of their marriage. The husband seeking to be a provider, and the wife seeking to be a homekeeper and all the rest. You know what happens? Those things become a monster that eat up the climate of communication until suddenly they wake up and find that weeks or months have gone by and they haven't spent a solid hour just sitting down, holding hands, and talking. Talking about anything. I mean, talking about the cockroaches in the kitchen that they can't get rid of. Talking about some stupid, but just plain talking. They've lost the ability to talk. And there are many couples that if you were to go into their homes tonight and at the point of a gun, say, sit down on that couch and do absolutely nothing. No TV, no stereo, no nothing. Just sit there, the two of you, and talk to one another for an hour. They wouldn't know what in the world to do. They would not know what to do. The pace of our society, the dastardly, and that's not a curse word, dastardly, bad, extremely bad influence of the television. These two factors have well nigh robbed us of the ability to communicate. Then there have been other things. There's been the prostitution of the English language, in which nobody's concerned with the tools of communication. When something's great now, everything's beautiful. He's a beautiful guy. It's a beautiful sunset. It was a beautiful experience. The word beautiful has lost all significance. And my classic example is I was amidst those college graduates at an occasion several years ago, and I'll never forget it. And they were describing something, and all they could say was, it was like, wow, man. It was like, wow, man. Well, I just couldn't keep quiet. I said, isn't that great? Isn't that beautifully descriptive? It was like, wow. Well, you see, this is one of the many problems, but that's not my purpose tonight to present a thesis on what's contributing to the lack of communicating ability. But many a marriage, the television has intruded, the many responsibilities, couples no longer have a climate. They flop into bed at night, fagged out, indifferent to communicate, go through the motions many times of so-called, quote, making love, in which there is no real communication, and that's the end of it. Now, may I suggest that if you're to create and sustain a communicating climate, you're doing it now by discussing the deepest concerns, spiritual matters, learning to pray together, learning to cultivate an interest in the things that the other one likes to talk about, never demeaning what another one says. You see, if you start talking about something in which you're knowledgeable, and when your partner, whoever it is, says, oh, well, I don't understand. If you say to them, well, you dummy, anybody knows that. Do you think they're going to bring up that subject again the next time? No, you've discouraged them by demeaning them, making them feel ignorant and put down. You see, these things must not be. Create and sustain a climate, a communicating climate. Secondly, deal with the attitudes which cripple communication. And let me deal with a couple of them. You know what's one of the greatest factors that hinders communication between couples? It's fear of rejection or disappointment in your partner if you say what you know you ought to say. You say, well, if I share that, what will they think of me? In other words, what you're saying is, I'm really not confident that their love is love for me as I really am. It's love for what they think I am. Right? You see? Whereas true love says, I feel safe in the knowledge that I'm loved for what I am, not for what I may someday be, or what my partner wants me to be, but for what I am. Now you parallel that with your relationship to the Lord. Isn't that the glory of the Christian life, to know my Heavenly Father knows everything about me, the worst about me, and He still loves me. So I can come boldly to the throne of grace, and as the Scripture says, pour out your hearts before Him at all times, ye people. I can tell Him everything. Those mornings when I get up and I don't feel like praying, I can come to my Father and say, Lord, you know I don't feel like praying. Lord, I don't feel any more spiritual than a dog down in the dumps, picking over the garbage. Now, Lord, you know it, and I know it. So, Lord, I can't do anything about it. You can, so let's get on with it. But to know that my Father welcomes me where I am. You see, I don't need to keep anything back from him. Why? Because I know my Father's love is not dependent on my keeping up an image. Now, do you have that kind of confidence in your partner's love that you can dare to be transparent? You see, if your partner, if you feel that you're going to be rejected by transparency, then communication is going to be crippled. Or if you fear disappointing your partner, or, and this is a tragedy, the fear that you'll provoke anger. I've heard wives say, "Well, I wouldn't dare tell my husband that. He'd hand me my head." What a tragic thing. Or I've heard fellows say, "Well, I wouldn't dare tell my wife that. She'll go sulking and pouting for the next week." What a tragedy. You can't afford the luxury of that kind of immaturity if you're going to be married and have real communication. These are the things that cripple communication. The retaining of any of those sins mentioned in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 27 and onward, speaks about wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. He says to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If we're to have good communication, we must not only create and sustain a communicating climate, we must deal with the attitudes which cripple good communication. And then thirdly, we must learn the best times in which to communicate specific categories of concern. Learn the best times to communicate specific categories of concern. If you young men haven't learned it now, you'll soon learn it, that there are certain negative things you don't communicate to your partner certain times during the month. You just know that that just ain't the time to come with negative news. Some women, in terms of their monthly cycle, a week before, you just know, well, mountains are molehills are mountains. And fleas become B-29s. You just dare not. You learn. Other women, their cycle is different in terms of their emotional tensions and the rest. And just learn. You ain't going to change that. And I believe Peter had this in mind, among other things, when he said, "Ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." He had a wife. He knew what it was to dwell with a wife according to knowledge. You women, you'll learn if you've got problems. You don't. The poor husband, he's been out in that workaday world and he's been with ungodly people. If the minute he comes through that front door, you say, "Oh, hello, Henry. I got to tell you what the kids did today." I mean, is it no wonder that the guy starts thinking it's better to stop off to Barney's and get a few beers before I go home? You know, I mean, why go home and face that, at least without getting my joints loosened up with a few beers? Of course, Christians don't do that, but I'm talking about the mentality. You see? So you have to learn. You've been living with that problem all day long as a wife. But you've got to learn. You don't dump that on your husband. He wants his home to be the haven of release from the world of problems, right? So at least give him 35, 37 seconds, you know, before he dump all of this on. You've got to learn this. But this will be learned. Now, you're not going to just know all of this at once. These are things that are learned. And so I exhort you, learn the best times to communicate specific areas of concerns. And suppose you're conscious of certain monetary needs. Well, you don't tell your husband about that when he's just made out the monthly bills and you've heard him say, "We made it by about $1.37 if I calculated right," you know? Well, you don't turn around to him and say, "Oh, but dear, did you know that?" You discourage the man. I mean, you know, again, just let maybe 39 seconds go this time before. You learn those things. Love, then, is sensitive. You see how many of these things are tied together. And if there's that desire to be sensitive, then you'll have a built-in monitor that will say, "Not now, later." Okay? So much for communication. I close now with asking you to do a little self-analysis. All right? Picture a ruler laid on its edge, numbered from 1 to 12. Okay? That ruler represents your present level of ability to communicate openly realistically, with maturity, you understand one another, you enjoy sharing together, you can talk about the deepest concerns of your soul, you can talk about the most mundane things of life. Now, if this end of the ruler, number one, represents poor communication, number 12, that's the bestest, all right? I'm not going to ask you to speak out loud. I want you doing the homework with each other. At what mark on the ruler, 1 to 12, would you put your present communicating ability? Would you say we can just about share everything? But boy, no, I'm really afraid to share things with him. I hit the nail on the head about this blowing the stack business and feeling hurt. And where would you put it? Down here, 2, 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, 10. Now that's some homework. You do it. I'm not asking you to tell me. But this is a very vital issue. Now, second question I want to ask is this. Viewing your courtship over the past 3 months, would you say that your ability to communicate has gone back? Is static? Or is improving? So you not only put a mark on the ruler, you put an arrow. That either goes left, right, or stays dead center. Now, may I suggest that the most important thing is not so much where you put your mark. I mean, if it's down at 1 or 2, then I'd say you're talking about marriage too soon. It ought at least be up in the center of the register before you're talking about marriage. You know, a lifetime's a long time. And if you can't communicate, that's an awful long time for a non-communicative relationship. But if it's somewhere in the middle here, or further here, the vital thing is the arrow pointing in this direction towards the 12th. That's the vital. Is it improving? Are you learning how to create more and more a good climate of communication? Are you learning more and more the proper times to communicate certain things? Are you learning more and more what it is to deal with the attitudes that cripple communication? Well, I think that's all we need to say. My hour is up, and I promise to try to stay within the hour. So let's close now and commit these thoughts to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open it up for any questions, and then we'll try to quit right at 9 o'clock. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we are conscious that there is no relationship of life which we face but what we're reminded that we are sinners. And even though we are sinners saved by grace, we are sinners yet, and how we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us as we think of the awesome responsibility as well as the glorious privilege of fusing two lives together. Oh Lord, give each of these couples a realistic view of what this means and give them the power of the Spirit so that their lives together may be a monument of the power of the grace of God. In a world of turmoil and tension and split homes and unhappy homes, Lord, may each of these seated in this place tonight have relationships that will shine as light in the midst of darkness. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.